Just with a show of hands here, how many people are willing to admit that they have a Facebook? Just to show that I've got one. Okay, most people, it looks like. Facebook is a strange, strange place. Because you can go onto your Facebook, and you see a video of a cat doing something funny, and you laugh. And then you scroll further, and you see some kind of a political article, and you get mad. And then you keep scrolling, and you see where a friend of yours has had a baby, and you smile. And then you keep scrolling, and you see some terrible, awful, awful news, and you want to cry. And all of this happens in less than a minute. It is a crazy, crazy place to be. But one particular bit of news that people continued to post on Facebook was this fire on Notre Dame Cathedral. I don't even know if I'm saying that right. And that is a very sad thing that has happened. The good part about it is that no one was hurt or injured, and we thank God for that. But nevertheless, it is a sad thing. But I believe that as Christians who have an understanding of the Bible, we need to approach that through a biblical lens. And some people might get upset as I say this, but the church building is not the church. And that was a fire on a building, a very special, beautiful, important building. But it was a fire on a building, not on a church. If we were to move outside and sit Indian style on the grass, then we'd still be Whiting Bible Church. Just as much as we would be if we are in here. Nevertheless, when we see a church building, it can be a physical testament to spiritual things that have taken place there. Even though there's nothing spiritual about the building, it can be a physical testament to the spiritual things that have taken place there. And I hope that as people drive by our building on this road here, and they see it, they see our sign and our steeple, and these bricks that are really just bricks and mortar, that it's a testament to the group of people who meet inside of here that prioritize the Word of God in their lives. Amen? But nevertheless, as I saw this article about the church building, Notre Dame, and how it burned down, I just started thinking about just old church buildings. And I do love to look at old church buildings for that very reason. They're a testament to something spiritual that took place there. And so I decided to get on Google, good old Google, and look up what's the oldest church building in, let's say, England. What's the oldest church building in England? So I Google it, and this comes up, this building here. This is St. Martin's Church, and this is in Kent, England. St. Martin's Church, built in the 600s. So that's where most people would say, okay, cool, it's the oldest church building in England. Let's move on. Not me. I got to know more. I love history. So I keep reading. What's the story behind this building? Why was it built? And I find out that the story starts out with this fella here. His name is Aethelbert, which is not an especially common name today. It's not an especially nice name to have, I wouldn't think. If there's any Aethelberts in here, I'm sorry. I don't mean to offend you. But this fella, his name was Aethelbert, and he was the king of Kent. And he decided that he wanted a wife. But back in those days, especially a king doesn't go about picking up women the same way a normal person would go about picking up women. He decides to call up his friend in France and say, hey, I hear you got a daughter. Can I marry her? And he says, sure, you can, and we can work out a deal. And so that's when this next person comes along, and her name is Bertha, St. Bertha of Kent. Now, here's the strange dynamic here. So at this particular time, and it's hard for us to imagine this time in England, but at this particular time in England, they were not worshiping Jesus Christ. It was a group of Anglo-Saxon people that were living there. They had migrated from southern Denmark, northern Germany, and they were worshiping their gods. Odin, which they pronounced with a W, and Thor, and that's where we get a lot of the names of the days of our week, is from these Anglo-Saxon pagans. So Bertha shows up, and she believes in Jesus, and she wants to follow Jesus. And she's the only person on the whole island of England who wants to follow the Lord. And even her husband, he's not following the Lord. He's an Anglo-Saxon pagan. And so he says to her, hey, you know, I know you probably need a good place, especially since there's nobody around here who feels the way you do about the Lord. You know, there's a real churchy-looking place that you can go in and you can pray peacefully and worship there. And it's something the Romans left behind. You can have it. And so she did. And that's the story of St. Martin's Church. Now, it didn't look like this, of course, in this time. But then a missionary came to the island of England. His name was Augustine. Augustine came to England with a message about Jesus. And he went on to share that message across the whole island of England. And guess where he set up shop? Right here in St. Martin's Church. So, as we think about this and the message that he had to spread, how many people in here have met an Anglo-Saxon pagan? Nobody? I would say that this was a pretty successful missions trip. I mean, he completely wiped out this pagan religion of Anglo-Saxon paganism, and the rest is history. But this story just really got me thinking. Can you imagine showing up in a different country, they speak a different language, and no one on the whole island is a Christian? No one on the whole island worships the same God you do. Can you imagine? And then you go home, and usually your family is full of like-minded people, and her husband is also a pagan. Can you imagine what that must have been like? And that just really got me thinking that the Bible is full of examples of people who were the only ones who had the truth, the only ones trying to serve God where they lived. Made me think of people like Joseph, Daniel, and Esther. And then it made me think of this verse here, John 17, verse 16 to 17. These are the words of Jesus. It says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Listen, I know that we think of America as a Christian nation. So it's hard for us to imagine that we're living in a pagan land. But the truth is we are. We are living in a pagan and apostate land. There are a lot of people out there that will tell you they believe in Jesus. A lot of people. But when you commit your life to Jesus, they go, oh, well, you've taken it too far. You're kind of creeping me out. You've gone too far. And they call you a born-againer. Like, listen, I'm a fan of Jesus, but you born-againers. Listen, Jesus was the one who invented this whole born-again thing. He said it to Nicodemus, right? When you follow Jesus and you are committed to Him, you are the minority right here. Amen? So what I wanted to do is I wanted to look at Joseph. I wanted to look at Daniel and Esther and how they followed the Lord in a pagan land and try and see what the Lord is trying to teach us about how to follow Him here. So if you would, buckle in because we've got a lot to cover. So first of all, we have Joseph. Joseph was living in Egypt. They worshipped the sun and they worshipped the goddess of death, and they had a whole big pantheon of creepy, scary gods. And Joseph winds up there. His brothers sold him into slavery, and now he's in Egypt as a slave. So you meet a lot of people. You meet a lot of people my age like this. You meet a lot of people who've recently retired who have this mindset, and that is, I'm here right now, but I'm trying to save money, and I'm trying to get a job lined up, or I'm trying to sell my house, and I'm trying to wind up, you know, in this other place. So I can serve God when I finally get to where I'm supposed to be. And it's such a weird concept, where I'm supposed to be. But right now, I'm just trying to get there. This is not where I'm supposed to serve God. I'm supposed to serve God over here, where I'm working my way over here. Listen, wherever you are, that's where you are called to serve the Lord. You think Joseph wound up in Egypt on purpose? His brothers sold him into slavery. That's not where he wanted to be, but that's where God needed him to serve him. It's where God needed him to follow him. So Joseph winds up working very hard as a slave. And whatever we set our mind to, whatever we do for a living, we need to do it to the glory and the honor of God, even if it doesn't seem like a spiritual endeavor. That's what Joseph does. He works hard. And he winds up working for this fellow named Potiphar. Potiphar works directly for the Pharaoh. And Potiphar is so impressed by Joseph, he puts him completely in charge of his estate. He's still a servant, he's still a slave, but he's put completely in charge of his estate. So let's look at Genesis chapter 39, starting in verse 6. And let's look at what happens with Joseph while he's there. Verse 6 says, "So he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge, and with him there he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. It came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in this house and has put all he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" As she spoke to Joseph day after day, he did not listen to her to lie beside her or be with her. Now it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household was there inside. She caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand, and he fled and went outside. So let's look at this. Let's look at what we just read. First of all, Potiphar's wife was trying to seduce Joseph. She was trying to seduce Joseph. And listen, I don't want to read too much into what's not there, but we know what Potiphar's job was. And we know who he was in Egyptian society. And I'm just going to put this out there. Men like Potiphar do not have ugly wives. Okay, they don't. Men like Potiphar do not have ugly wives, and if their wife winds up ugly, then he gets a new one. That's the way it goes when you're Potiphar. Okay, so listen, Potiphar's wife is now trying to seduce Joseph. And then it says that she sets it up where Joseph comes in and nobody else is around. So this is kind of an awkward point to make, but I think it's important that we make it. We look at characters in the Bible, like Joseph, and we build them up to be so big, and basically they're like Superman Christians. And it's not the case. Joseph was a young man. And just like any young man, this would have been a temptation to him. And this was a perfect opportunity for Joseph to experience worldly enjoyment. Nobody was around to be able to report it back to Potiphar. No one was around. Joseph's family, his mother and father, who believed in the one true God and had certain standards with which they live in, they weren't anywhere around for them to find out that he was no longer following the Lord. Joseph could have easily succumbed to Potiphar's wife's wishes, but what is his response? His response is to run. His response is to run. Listen, we've got to stand firm in the Lord. Everybody say, stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm in the Lord, even when you are enticed by worldly pleasures. We will for sure be tempted by the pleasures of this world. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." That's what the devil wants. He wants to see you devoured. He wants to separate you from God. He wants to see you no longer walking with God. That's his goal. And listen, it's not a matter of if we are tempted by the pleasures of this world. It is a matter of when. Living for Christ means that we deny those pleasures. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 to 12 says this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." I love that it uses the word deny. Deny. Because these are things that The Lord knows we are going to want to do. Our flesh is going to want to do those things. And we see here that this really didn't even pay off for Joseph. He winds up in jail, right? Because she blames him. She said, oh, he tried to have his way with me. So this doesn't even work out for Joseph, really. It does in the end. But this doesn't work out for Joseph. And that's where I think we need to get something straight in our heads. Sometimes, especially as we talk to young people, we have a tendency to say, oh, don't sin. Resist the devil. Like don't sin, and it's so much better. Like when your friends are out and are doing things they're not supposed to do, stay home and read your Bible. It's more fun. Listen, sometimes it's not. It's like the old country preachers, they all say, listen, if sin ain't fun, you're not doing it right. But that's not the point. The point, listen, we have less than a century on this earth, most of us. And the point of our life is not to fit as much fun as we can in under a century. The point of our life is to serve God. Which brings me to my next point. As Christians, we may miss out on earthly pleasures, but we will gain heavenly treasures. And that's what this is about. Do you want 80, 90, 100 years of having fun? Or do you want an eternity with your Savior who loves you in paradise? James 1, verse 12 said, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. The next person I want to look at is Daniel. Daniel was living in Babylon, which it was a pagan place. They even had instances of worshiping their king. Not only the gods they had, but also the humans that were in charge. How crazy is that? And we see that Daniel is here as a royal servant and a student of all things Babylonian. He was in charge of, or he had a task of learning the language the Babylonians spoke, the philosophy that they believed in, and learning just all things, astrology. He was just a student to learn all things Babylonian. But he didn't like get a scholarship to go to this Babylonian school. He was taken from his parents, who were probably killed. They changed his name, and they burned down his home. And now he's living in another land. And they're like, here's your homework. Okay, once again, we have somebody who's not where they want to be, but they still are tasked with following the Lord. So Daniel winds up in this program where they take the best and brightest of the people they've captured and kidnapped, and they teach them these things. And there's a certain regimen of things that they have to do. They have their homework, but they have a diet that the king has picked out. But the King of Kings, the Lord, has a specific diet that his people are supposed to be following at this time. They're supposed to be eating the things that are kosher. So let's look at what happens. Daniel chapter 1, verse 8 to 13. Daniel chapter 1, verse 8 to 13. You're welcome to turn there. It says, but Daniel made up in his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, I am afraid of my lord the king, who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. But Daniel said to the overseer whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please, test your servants for 10 days, and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence, and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So let's review this. First of all, Daniel was told, to eat food that he knew was unclean. And his authorities insisted that it would be foolish to let him abstain from these food, because they didn't have kosher food available. Sometimes we imagine in this story where Daniel says, I can't eat your food. Can you bring in some kosher stuff? That's not what it was. He said, we'll scrounge up some of the stuff that you serve as side dishes, pretty much, and just bring that, and we'll live off of that. And so that's what he did. And Daniel knew that God's way would prove to be the healthiest. He knew that God would sustain him if he followed what the Lord had for him. Stand firm in the Lord. Everybody say that.
Stand firm in the Lord.
Stand firm in the Lord even when you are pressured to compromise. Even when you are pressured to compromise what you know is right. Sometimes people will try to get us to compromise on what we know God says is wrong. John 14, 15 says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Listen, we are living in a place where people will tell us that what we believe is wrong. And say, listen, I'm cool with your Jesus thing. You want to do that? Do that. That's you. But come on, can you step into the 21st century with me on this issue? The first thing I think of is what God has to say about human sexuality, about what God has to say about marriage. That's what I think about. And our country tells us, listen, you want to do the Jesus thing, that's fine, but come on. You're going to tell people that they can't love who they want to love? And they tell us that. And listen, as Christians, we want to be perceived as kind. We want to be perceived as loving because that's what God has called us to be. And so when people attack that part of us, that hurts. And it should to some degree. We should listen to that when people say we're unloving or unkind. And so that hurts us when we hear that. And we're tempted to kind of be like, well, I don't know, the Bible has some things to say. You know, who's to say what's right or wrong? And maybe we keep our convictions on our own, but we just tell people, you know, whatever. This is what I think. You do what you want to do. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 16, 13. I love this verse. It says, "Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong." Sometimes we say, man up, be bold about this. And I don't want to alienate anybody, so maybe I won't say man up, but this is Daniel's life we're looking at, so maybe we should say Daniel up. Daniel up and stand firm on what God has called you to believe and the things that God has called you to walk in. Daniel up. Stand firm in the Lord. Don't be mamby-pamby about what you believe. Don't be unkind about it. But don't be a wimp about it. God has called us to be kind and to be loving. But you don't have to be a wimp to be kind and loving. Stand firm. Act like men. Be strong. Daniel up. Listen, people are going to try to get us to compromise what we believe. And people will tell us we're foolish for standing on these biblical principles. I especially think about how we believe that God created this world. He did it in 7 days. That's what he told us. And people will tell you, you're foolish to feel that way. Well, we're doing a video series this summer about creation and about how it's not foolish. But regardless of that information, people are still going to say we're foolish. And it shouldn't stop us. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." That means they have to be looked at through a spiritual lens, and they can't do it because they don't have the Holy Spirit. It's going to seem foolish to them. But are you willing to be called foolish for the Lord? Let's look at this next part. We have to trust that God's way is best. That's what Daniel did. He trusted. He said, all right, we'll eat like this. Those guys will eat like this. And look at us at the end of it. Because Daniel was confident that the Lord would sustain him eating what God would have him to eat. Proverbs 3, 5-6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight." Listen, we have to trust that God's way is best. And sometimes it's not going to seem like that to us because our minds are still human minds. And the Lord has regenerated us. We've been born again. But we still have a human mind. We're still bound by the flesh. And sometimes things are even going to seem a little foolish to us. We go, you know, the Bible says this, but it does sound kind of weird. Listen, that's okay. It's okay for us not to get it. But we just trust in God and say, I know God is good. I know God loves me. I know God is right. And I don't have to get it. I trust that God's way is the best way. The last person I want to look at is Esther. Esther was living in Persia. And she was living there as a queen, one of a large harem of queens and concubines. And a lot of movies we watch about Esther, it shows all these girls like getting rounded up and they're kicking and screaming and, no, put me down. That would never have to happen. Who wouldn't want to be a queen? There would be a long list of people. It would be like worse than American Idol, just, you know, a line around the block of the palace. People would want to be queens. Esther probably stepped into the running here. Of her own fruition. And when she stood in front of the king and was compared with all the many other girls that wanted to be the queen, the king chose Esther. He was very impressed by her. And she goes on to be one of his favorites. He spends a lot of time with her. But then something happens. It's been almost a month since the last time the king worked his way over to Esther. I mean, he's got a long list of women here. And it's been about a month since he worked his way back over to Esther. And Esther's cousin Mordecai gets some news that somebody has convinced the king to kill all of the Israelites, all of the Hebrew people, to kill them all. Now, obviously, since the king was talked into this, he doesn't know Esther is a Hebrew. Which this, with also the addition to the fact that she stepped into the running, probably, of being a queen, makes me think that up to this point, Esther has not been following God very closely. And I think sometimes that's where we find ourselves, where we're called to serve the Lord in a specific way, and we haven't been following him up to this point. But nevertheless, her cousin Mordecai comes and says, listen, you got to talk to the king. So let's find out what happens. Let's look at Esther chapter 4, verse 13 to 17. Esther chapter 4, 13 to 17. Here it says, then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai. They're corresponding through messengers here. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens also will fast in the same way. And thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and did just as Esther had commanded him. So let's look at this here. Esther, who had been hiding the fact that she's Hebrew, she knows that her reputation and even her life is in danger if she approaches the king. She said this is not according to custom. A queen couldn't just walk in and demand the attention of the king here. The king decides which of his women he's going to see when. And here, Esther approaches the king, unsolicited. And she tells Mordecai, she says, listen, why don't you fast for me at this time? And me and my maidens will do the same thing. Me and my friends and my female servants will do the same as we prepare for me to go speak to the king. As we understand fasting, this was a prayerful thing. Basically, she was saying, let's set aside some time and fast. To really, when we fast, we supercharge our prayer life. That's a big part of the point of it. Let's take some time and fast and go into this prayerfully. Listen, we got to stand firm in the Lord. Let's say that together. Stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm in the Lord, even when it puts you at risk. Sometimes we take risks by standing firm in the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 4:12 says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exaltation. He's saying, don't be surprised when people are hard on you because you're Christians. And he's telling these people, don't be surprised when people want to kill you and your family because you're Christians. Thankfully, we haven't gotten to that point here in the United States. But we need to be willing to be. We need to be willing to take risks by standing firm in the Lord. And sometimes it's really what's on the line is our reputation. Maybe even our employment starts to go south because we're standing firm in the Lord. Maybe our friends and even our family members turn their backs on us because we're standing firm in the Lord. We need to be willing to step into these difficult situations and stand firm in God. And when we do so, we need to do it prayerfully. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 to 7 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Jesus Christ." So what's our takeaway? First of all, stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm in the Lord even when you are enticed by worldly pleasures, because you will be. Stand firm in the Lord even when you are pressured to compromise, because you will be pressured to compromise on what is right. And stand firm even when it puts you at risk. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your mercy. Lord, I pray that you will help us to stand firm in your truth. Lord, that we will not give in to the enemy's desires for us and his temptations. Lord, that we will not be pressured to compromise on the things that you have taught us. Lord, I pray that we will be brave and bold and willing to put ourselves at risk for what you have called us to do. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's turn